Romans chapter 4 tonight, and we're going to cover the whole chapter. It's actually kind of one story. Paul has taught us about justification by faith. He's taught us that no man can be saved by the works of the law. No man's works are good enough. All are sinners. All fall short of the glory of God. And he uses Abraham, who was thought by the Jews to have been a righteous man, righteous in his own right. But Paul uses Abraham to demonstrate and illustrate this truth of justification by faith. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Here's what David said, Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there's no law, there's also no violation. For this reason, it's by faith, in order that may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. What a glorious passage. Lord, we are so blessed to have these words from Paul, inspired by your Spirit. Lord, let these words imprint themselves in our hearts. Let us understand, Lord, the glory of the promise and the glory of receiving that promise through faith. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 1, Paul presented a portrait of pagan idolatry. Remember that? God has revealed himself to everybody, to all mankind in creation. His divine power, his eternal attributes are clearly seen, Paul said. And yet, what do men do? They deny him. They make idols. They make statues and images of four-footed beasts and crawling things. And all have been given a sufficient knowledge inside of right and wrong, so that all are justly accountable before God. And God's wrath, his just punishment for sin, is poured out on all unrighteousness, and all are unrighteous. But Paul uses an interesting phrase here. He says, his wrath is poured out on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God. We have that around us today. The suppression of the truth of God, the systematic attempt to suppress the truth of God. But God's wrath is revealed on all who suppress the truth. Chapter 2, Paul spoke to the Jews. He showed them that their place is old covenant people, having the law, having circumcision, having the promise of a redeemer, and that sign of the promise did not exempt them from the basic requirement to keep the law of God. And so we see in chapter 3, all have sinned, the Jews and the non-Jews, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. But there was one thing that God had done through the Jews. He had revealed his word through them. The oracles of God, Paul called them, through the sons of Jacob. His commandments, his prophecies, his promises, all of them were given through the descendants of Jacob. Now, Abraham, remember, had many nations descend from him. He had not only Isaac as a son, but Ishmael. And so when we say sons of Abraham, that's a broader group than the sons of Jacob. It's the sons of Jacob who received the law, and who received the oracles of God. But we've seen now in chapters 2 and 3, Paul clearly affirmed something that he affirmed throughout his epistles, and that is the end of any distinction between Jews and Gentiles. All are guilty before God, and all have only one way to be declared right before God. Look at 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Nobody can be declared just, righteous before God on the basis of his own works. The law shows us our sin. It shows us our need for a salvation from somewhere else, a righteousness from outside ourselves. So in the first three chapters, Paul has drawn a pretty dismal picture here. Nobody's righteous, he says, citing the Psalms. No one understands. No one seeks after God. No one's even trying to understand. But now, 3:21, he said, apart from the law, so we can't keep the law, we can't be saved through the law, a righteousness of God has still been manifested, and it was something that was witnessed in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets. And this is a righteousness that comes from above. It's a righteousness from God. God condescends in his grace and mercy to save sinners who don't deserve it. That would be all of us. And he does this without sacrificing or compromising justice. Divine justice is still satisfied. And so in Christ, this way of acceptance by God, you know, there's all this talk about accept Christ, but see, he doesn't need us to accept him, as Mr. Roberts used to say. We need him to accept us. And this is the problem that all men have. They need to be accepted by God and cannot be on the basis of their own merit. So there's this way of faith that Paul's begun to talk about. It's faith in Jesus Christ, and it's open to Jews and Gentiles alike. There's no difference. If a sinner recognizes his sin and believes that God the Son became man and lived a righteous life and then died to atone for his sins, he is credited with the blessing that was promised to Abraham. He's credited with the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteous life is imputed to him. So, justification. I'm not going to go through these definitions again this week, but let's remember what justification is, what a declaration of righteousness is. It is, in effect, a not guilty verdict at the bar of judgment of God. That's what justification is. It means God declares you not guilty. He does it at the moment you're born again. It's a one-time thing, and it's forever. It's a gift from God. It's based entirely on His grace. It has nothing to do with anything you've done. Yet you are called to believe. You must believe. It's something that's imputed to us, though. Righteousness is imputed to us because we don't have any of our own. At the same time, our guilt, the guilt of our sin, is imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank you, Jesus. Last Wednesday, we looked at the question, how can our sins be passed over if God is just? Doesn't He have to punish us? In the Old Testament, they realized that it's just as wicked to overlook evil as it is to punish the innocent. God's justice demands that all sin receive a penalty, a just penalty. How can He then justify us who've sinned against Him and who have yet not received a penalty for our sins? Well, we know that our sins have received a punishment, and it's been a just punishment. God punished our sin, but we didn't receive the punishment. Jesus took that punishment as our substitute on the cross. And His offering of Himself on the cross as our substitute was foreshadowed in what? Where do we see that foreshadowed? In the Old Testament sacrifices. All of those animal sacrifices were substitute sacrifices. They were substitutionary, temporary atonement for the sins of the people of the sons of Jacob. Since sinners, Jew and Gentile alike, can only be justified one way, as a gift by God's grace, through no merit of their own, none of us can say, here's what I did. This is what's wrong in many places in what's called the church. You ask somebody, how did you come to Christ? Are you a Christian? How did you come to be saved? And the person starts telling you what? Well, I this, and then I that, and then I this, and then I that. No. God reached down and saved you. It's His work. It is His work. And He gives you new life, and He imputes the righteousness of Christ to His people. Sinners are set right in God's sight by faith. From our end, we're believing what God has promised. It really is that simple. In Abraham's case, he was believing the promise, even though it hadn't come yet. In our case, we're believing that the promise was fulfilled in Christ. And that's what saves you. That's what saves you. Our faith, our trust is not in ourselves in any way. It's in Christ. And before we move on to our passage tonight, one more thing. Justification is received by faith alone, but the faith which justifies, again, is not alone. Faith without works is dead. There's got to be some fruit that demonstrates your faith. Our lives are, as I've said this before, but it's important, are they the expression of what we really believe? Paul calls it in Galatians 5, 6, faith working through love. And he's going to talk about this a lot in the latter quarter of the book of Romans. So he concluded chapter 3 with this question, is God's command that we obey His law now canceled out by grace? Is the law nullified? Is it over? Are believers now freed from God's command that we obey His law? What did Paul say? God forbid. May it never be. This is a way of salvation, a way of justification, not that cancels out the law, but that honors and confirms and establishes the law. Chapter 4. Now, we're going to see Paul for the second time, really, in a large way, draw on the history and teachings of the Old Testament to demonstrate everything that I've just said. And everything I've just said is what he's written to this point. He's going to illustrate the principle of justification by faith through the faith and life of Abraham. Scripture's seminal illustration of justification by faith. And Paul clearly sets himself in opposition to anyone who is going to claim there is works which can contribute even to anybody's salvation. We saw a lot of this in his letter to the Galatians. But he's going to attack the idea of justification by works at the strongest possible place of that argument. at the very fortress where they deemed themselves to have their best case, the story of Abraham. Now, Abraham was the great patriarch, and the Jews thought he had earned his way into God's favor. The Jews believed Abraham didn't sin. They believed Abraham was righteous on his own. So, what shall we say of Abraham? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And he calls him our forefather according to the flesh, meaning he's talking to Jews primarily here. He has something to boast about if he was justified by works. But that's not what Scripture says. Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Believing God. Believing God. You know, I called this his faith credited as righteousness, but really there's a kind of a subtitle I put here. If you believe it, referring to the promise of God, you receive it. If you believe what he's promised, you receive what he's promised. That is the gospel. Again, the Jewish teachers considered Abraham the only righteous man of his generation. They held that it was for that very reason that he was chosen to be the father of the Jewish people. And we've got a couple of books. One's an apocryphal book. I think the other one is not an apocryphal book. There's something called the Prayer of Manasseh, and it's in the Apocrypha. You have an old King James, an original King James, until about 150 years ago, it would have this in there. And it's got a prayer in it. This Prayer of Manasseh is a book that's only 15 verses, and here's what it says. Therefore, you, O Lord, God of the righteous, have not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against you, but you have appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner. That's a Jewish book that made its way into the King James and still Roman Catholic Bibles. The Book of Jubilees. This is a book probably written sometime in the 2nd century B.C., contains this statement. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. So this is the mindset of the Jewish people. Remember what we saw in Galatians? The Jews who had converted to Christ, what were they still saying? What were they still telling the non-Jews who had come to Christ? They had to do what? They had to be circumcised. This is how they saw it. This transition period was very difficult. It's why God called a Hebrew of Hebrews, to teach the Jews. Now, Abraham wasn't righteous. Genesis 15, 5, 6, everyone have a scripture sheet, I hope. Abraham was a sinner who was justified before God because when God made a promise to him, he believed God. That's why. And he acted on that belief. This is the model of justification for all mankind. God has promised us some things. We believe God, he declares us not guilty. His belief in God and his promises led him to the obedience to which the recipients of God's grace are called. I put in here several passages from Genesis 12, 13, 15, 16, and 17. And I also put a fairly lengthy passage in here from Galatians chapter 3, a couple of passages. And I also put in a passage from Hebrews chapter 11. All of these deal with Abraham, and we're going to make reference to them during the course of this study. So Abraham's acceptance with God was clearly not based on his works, no matter what these old Jewish writings said. His good works were the fruit of his unquestioning faith in God. The more we believe in something, the more we're willing to do in the advancing of whatever that is. If we don't believe in something, we're not going to act in accordance with whatever that is. If we don't believe in America, it's going to be hard for us to get into the army and go out there and fight to defend the principles of America. Well, this is a much bigger deal here. This is faith in the promise of God and works. What we do is the fruit of what we believe. If he hadn't believed God, there's no way he's getting up from the Mesopotamia and going 500 miles in a direction he knows, but up to a place he doesn't know. Get up and travel, I'll show you where I'm going to send you. He doesn't even know where he's going, 500 miles through the desert to Haran. Only because he believed God did he do that. And his faith caused him to be able to, at one point, offer up his own son. If he hadn't believed in God's promise, he would never have done these things. And God credited righteousness to Abraham. Now, I have a question. Whose righteousness was it that was credited to Abraham? Christ's righteousness. And why is that? Why is it that Christ's righteousness was the righteousness that was imputed to him? He was sinless. Where else were you going to get some righteousness? It had to come from somewhere else. And Christ was also the subject of the promise. He was the promised seed. Abraham's faith was in the promise of a seed who would be a blessing to people from every nation of the earth. Look at what he says here in Genesis 12, verse 2. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I'll curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham, of course, was a barren man at all relevant times here. Beginning in verse 4, we're going to be dealing with Abraham's life. But remember, Abraham's life was about a barren man with a barren wife, both beyond childbearing age, and a promise from God that in his seed, the blessing would come to the whole world and that he would be an heir of the entire world. This is what he's believing, despite the fact there is no human possibility, as far as he could see, of him having any children, much less a seed who would save the world. In chapter 5, Paul's going to show us that the blessing for all who receive it is Christ. It's Christ. And so Abraham was credited with the righteousness of Christ. Who else is credited with the righteousness of Christ? Us. Abraham was credited with the same righteousness of Christ that we are. It's just that in the Old Testament, he's on the other side of the promise. It's as yet unfulfilled. Now we believe in the fulfillment. In verses 4 through 8, he talks about the one who works. If you work and you earn wages, you're entitled to be paid. That's what's due you. Grace doesn't work that way. Grace is, and here's what he says, the one who does not work, but just believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And you notice David agrees with this in the psalm. David, he says in verse 6, also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from his works. Did you know David was in on this justification by faith teaching? There he is. And Paul puts it right there in black and white in verse 6, and then he quotes two verses from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. But look back to, again, to David's words, or to Paul's words concerning David in verse 6. The blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So Paul is explaining the grace of God, using first this illustration of one who earns wages that are due him in contrast to one who receives a blessing he has not earned. The belief of the one who is justified is belief in somebody who justifies those who don't deserve it, who have not earned the blessing. And Paul shows us the content of this belief. It's believing in the word of one who justifies people who don't deserve it. It's important that we understand we don't deserve God's blessing. If we think we deserve it, then we've got to question why we've come to him in the first place. Paul has already told us that God is both just and a justifier, not of the righteous. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. And that's all he found. So the parable, Luke 18. We got a tax collector went home justified rather than the Pharisee, not because his merit was greater than the Pharisee's, but because he realized the futility of his own self-reliance. Look what he says. Here's the Pharisee goes up to pray. Verse 11 of Luke 18. The Pharisee stood, was praying to himself, God, I thank you. I'm not like these other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. points at the tax collector. Thank you that I'm not like this guy. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, he's standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's how we must approach God. I tell you, here's Jesus' verdict. This man went to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Psalm 32, we see the jubilance of David. He's celebrating, knowing that God has graciously forgiven his sin. Now, what were David's two big sins? He has adultery with Uriah's wife, then he kills Uriah. What did David do to atone for his sins before God? How did David make that up to God? He couldn't atone for his sin. He received forgiveness by God's grace, and he understood that. He understood that he was blessed, that he had received a blessing of forgiveness. And Psalm 32 shows this blessing. He says, blessed is the man for those. He applies it, this idea of forgiveness, of justification by faith, not only to himself and to Abraham, but to all who are of the faith of Abraham. So Paul is showing through David's words that David did not regard forgiveness as a reward for good works. David understood it was a gracious remission of sins by God. Forgiveness of sins and justification aren't identical, but they're very closely related. Justification has to include forgiveness of your sins, because you can't be declared righteous unless God does something with your sins. And what's he do? He picks them up and sets them on the back of Jesus Christ. And he pays the price for them at the cross. This is all so divine. So God looks past our sins because the penalty, the price, has been paid, and God's wrath no longer abides on us. And we no longer have the stain and the guilt of that sin on us. All these blessings flow from God's grace. None of them are a reward for anything we've done. Verse 9, Paul returns to one of his central themes here in this epistle. There's no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile. How many times does he have to say it before people in our generation get this? You know how much error there is in the church, particularly as to eschatology, because people don't understand there's no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile. Paul says it in at least half of his letters and makes a big point of it. God is indebted to neither the Jew or the Gentile, having received the law, having the sign of circumcision, even the oracles of God are all irrelevant to the matter of justification. No Jew was ever saved because he was a Jew. And no Jew ever will be saved because he was a Jew. It's those who are of faith, who believe the promise of God. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised when God declared him righteous? He was uncircumcised. He was uncircumcised and would not be circumcised for at least 14 years later. Look at our passages here. Abram, Genesis 16:16, was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now, it means he was 85 when Hagar conceived. But look at Genesis 17:24. Abram was 99 when he was circumcised. 99. Ishmael was 13 years old. He was circumcised that same day. Abraham was not circumcised when God declared him righteous. What's that tell us? That tells us circumcision has nothing to do with a declaration of justification by God. And Paul will say that flat out here. Not only that, was the law given by that point? How long later was it that the law was given? Over 400 years. It was 400 years later before the law was given. Abram's salvation had nothing to do with the law or keeping of the law. This had to do with God saying, get up, I want you to go somewhere, I'll show you where to go. And Abraham believed him and acted on that belief. And God says, you are just before me. He believed the Lord and he reckoned to him as righteousness. So these things, they were important because God wanted to maintain this nation of the sons of Israel until Christ came. And he destroyed that nation and that religion forever in 70 AD. But those things have nothing to do with eternal life. It was not while circumcised. He was credited with God's righteousness, not while circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision 14 years later, a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had while he was uncircumcised. And we'll explain that in a moment. So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of faith of Abraham. The circumcision isn't what matters. It's the faith that matters. So he was declared righteous before God, credited with the righteousness of Christ, his seed, 14 years before circumcision, before God had even given him the sign of circumcision. As far as being saved is concerned, does everybody have this? Circumcision makes zero difference. Circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's acceptance by God. And I put some other passages, 1 Corinthians 7:19, Galatians 5:6, Galatians 6:15, Colossians 3:11. There are more that show this. Now, the Jews, this was tough news. They thought that circumcision marked them off as God's special people, and they thought that counted forever. It didn't matter what they did. Circumcision was given by God to Abraham and to their physical descendants as a sign. Now, it's to the sons of Jacob, not the sons of Ishmael, though he was circumcised. It wasn't a sign from God to Ishmael. What was the purpose of the sign? To remind them of the promise of God. That's the purpose of the sign, to remind them of the promises made by God to Abraham. As they circumcised these boys on the eighth day of their life, they'd be reminded of God's, why are we doing this? Remember that God raised the point, Moses did. Why are we having this supper and eating all this bitter food at Passover? Why are we killing a lamb and putting the blood all over the door? Well, that was to give them occasion to tell their children about the deliverance from bondage in Egypt by God. Well, this is another sort of thing that's going to raise some questions. And it was a sign to remind them of the promise. In the ancient Near East, though, a seal was something that was used to authenticate an agreement. We bring in somebody and sign, and then we have notarized a signature to authenticate the signature. But a seal, they'd take that seal, and they'd have their own seal. The kings had their own seals. And they put wax down and heat it up and then imprint this seal onto a document. It authenticated the agreement. Here, it's authenticating the pledge by God of justification through faith. That's what he means by a seal here. Circumcision as a seal was to be seen as a pledge from God of his assurance that his promise would be kept. If you believe me, you will receive the blessing. So the circumcision imprinted these promises on the people's hearts, Abraham's heart. The certainty of grace was confirmed because he sees this as a seal. At the same time, this external sign, circumcision, reminded Abraham that he was spiritually to cut off the corruption of the flesh. Moses alluded to this. Do you know Moses wrote about the circumcision of the heart twice in Deuteronomy? I put both passages in your scripture sheet. He tells the people, before they even go into the promised land, Deuteronomy 10:16, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Same thing in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Look, circumcision, physical, was a foreshadowing of the circumcision of the heart. It showed this is what cuts you off as God's special people, was not a physical circumcision, but a removal of the stain of sin, which he does in all those to whom he gives the new birth. So this passage essentially eliminates now, by this point in Romans, any distinction or any possible distinction between Jews and Gentiles. No one saves through the law. No one saves through the works of the law. No one saves through possession of the law. No one saves through being circumcised. No one. All fall short, and all can only be saved the same way Abraham was saved, by faith, before he was circumcised and before he had the law. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world. Look at that, heir of the world. Wasn't through the law. The blessing of the promise, he says, would not come through the keeping of the law of God, either moral or ceremonial. The law didn't contain a promise to Abraham. What did it do? God made these promises. If you obey me, I'll provide you rain in your seasons. I'll provide you plenty of grapes. I'll provide you plenty of crops. I'll provide you new calves and new sheep, new lambs born. There's no promise of eternal life in the law, in the Levitical blessings, in the same blessings that we see in Deuteronomy. No. What the law does is set forth commands, direction, instructions. And when the law is violated, what happens? Punishment, curses, wrath. It produces wrath when it is violated. Look what it says here. For the law, verse 15, brings about wrath. It doesn't know grace. The law is simply, here it is. Here's what you should do. Here's what you shouldn't do. And if you don't do it, you will receive my wrath. Even the rituals of the ceremonial law could cover up sins, but for how long? Only for a time. The blood of bulls and goats could what? Could never take away sins. So those could only provide a temporary appeasement of God's wrath. The blessings of God's promise, on the other hand, would come to those who believed the promise, and for them, the gift is free and the gift is eternal. The promise has zero relation to circumcision. The promise has zero relation to the law, which came, let me remind you, 430 years after the promise. Promise was made around 2,000 years into creation, maybe 2,000 B.C. The law didn't come till 1450 B.C. Galatians 3:16. Take a look at it in your scripture sheet. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seeds. He doesn't say into seeds, plural, but as to one, and to your seed that is Christ. So Galatians 3:16 states that it is in and through Christ, the real seed, through whom the blessing will come. Galatians 3:29. These are important words. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, as plural, heirs according to the promise. So God's promise to Abraham was one that would extend to all who were sons of Abraham as defined by what they believed, not by whose blood was running through their veins. It was always, look back now to Genesis 12:3. Who would receive this great blessing? I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you only the Jews will be blessed. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The blessing was always for every family and nation of the earth. It was never limited to the sons of Jacob. Never. The sons of Jacob, here called those who are of the law, did have a special status before God on earth, but it was temporary. It was not an eternal special status. That ended when Christ came, when he fulfilled all those shadows of the old covenant. And again, there is no longer any distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Why do we keep saying this? Because this is a huge problem among professing Christians. It leads to all of this romanticism about the nation of Israel, as if God's plan is the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel on earth. God's plan is the eternal new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem. Let's look at these promises here. I put these passages in Genesis in here so you could look at them for yourself. God's promise to Abraham included the land of Canaan. That was for the sons of Jacob. And we see it from chapter 12, 13, 15, and 17 in different places. And that land of Canaan, by the way, in those days extended all the way to Iraq. It extended farther north than it does now, farther south than it does now. Second, God's promise to Abraham included descendants as numerous, and he uses three different phrases in three different places. As the dust of the earth, as numerous as the stars of the sky, and in chapter 22, as numerous as the sands of the seashore, that he would be the father of many nations. And this is from the very beginning. He's not just going to be the father of one nation, the father of many nations. And third, the promise included a guarantee that in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. These are the three categories of promise. In Exodus, we see that there's 2 million sons of Jacob born. He has many descendants, as numerous as the stars of the sky. We see that in the Exodus. In Joshua, he gives them the land and keeps the second promise. But they lost the land. God cast them out. Why did God cast them out? Because they didn't listen to him, and they did. What's the words he used in Jeremiah 31? They broke the covenant. They would have had the land forever, theoretically. And it's just theoretically in the same way as if you keep the law, you will be justified by the law. They broke the covenant. And he said, if you break my covenant, if you don't obey me, I'm going to cast you out of here. And he did. So God kept those two promises, but they lost the land. They didn't keep their end of the Mount Sinai covenant. The Mosaic covenant, that's the Mount Sinai covenant, is not the covenant God made with Abraham. The covenant God made with Abraham included these two promises of the land and numerous descendants. But the covenant of Abraham included something else. It included, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul interprets God's promise to Abraham as saying that he and his descendants would be heir of the world. That's how Paul's interpreting this. You, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. And the blessing is they'll be heir of the world. This covenant contained the promise of an eternal blessing. That's what this blessing is in Genesis 12, 3. And it was for people from every nation. It was never limited, as the other two promises were, to the sons of Jacob. It was not based on the performance of any works by the recipients of those blessings. Keeping the land was going to be contingent upon obeying God. It was going to be contingent on performing works. So what Paul's talking about here, what Moses was talking about here in Genesis 12:3, is the eternal state, the eternal blessing, the new heavens and the new earth. The promise of God, of eternal blessing, of heaven, of eternity with him, has nothing to do with the law other than Christ's keeping of it. It has nothing to do with circumcision. It has nothing to do with the Jewish temple. And it has nothing to do with what kind of blood is in you or whose blood is in you. The heirs of that promise of eternal life are not those who received that law. They're not the physical descendants of Abraham. Abraham didn't get the blessing from keeping the law. He got the blessing because he, what? Believed God. God promised him something, and he believed him. We believe some pretty fantastic things. So did Abraham. And we got all kinds of proof for what we believe. He believed God. And the promise to Abraham and his descendants wasn't dependent and isn't dependent on our keeping the law. Because if it was, who all would receive this inheritance? Nobody. If it's by works, then faith is irrelevant. But if it's by faith, the works can't earn it. To Abraham, the promise was that this blessing would come through one who would be his descendant, and that would be Christ. And though he and his wife were barren, past childbearing age, do you realize Abraham believed God? Do you realize when God asked him to take his son Isaac up and offer him up, and God had said, Abraham, the blessing is coming through Isaac. It's not coming through Ishmael. Blessing's coming through Isaac. And then God says, I want you to take him up there and give him back to me. And here's Abraham. Look what we read in Hebrews. This is faith, folks. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, these are the promises of a blessing coming through Isaac, who doesn't have any kids yet. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham believed that. He believed if he burned Isaac to death, that God would bring him back to life. That's amazing faith. That is amazing faith. So for those of the Old Testament, justification was through belief in the promise of the coming of Christ, the Messiah, who would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now, justification is belief in the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus of Nazareth. It's belief in him and fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. It's the same promise. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The land doesn't matter. If you believe the promise, you receive what is promised. And the other point that Paul makes in this passage is this. If an inheritance in the kingdom of God was limited only to physical descendants of Abraham, then faith wouldn't matter. If this is who gets the promise, faith would be irrelevant. Whether one believed God would be irrelevant. So now we see that when God made the promise to Abraham and to all his descendants, he wasn't talking about his descendants according to the flesh. He was when it came to that land, but not when it came to this eternal blessing. God was speaking of those deemed descendants, not by blood, but by some other criteria. And that criteria is belief in God and in his promise. And that's what we read about here in the Galatians. And we certainly will continue to read about it in Romans. Look at Galatians 3:6, though. Here's Paul quoting from Genesis 15:6 in Galatians 3:6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, look at these words. Be sure it's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. What's the gospel? The gospel is Genesis 12:3. All the nations will be blessed in you. None of this was new as Paul was sat down to write this letter to the Romans. And look at Galatians 3:29. There are many more places. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according not to blood, to promise. To promise. Again, verses 16 and 17, Paul alludes to this truth that Abraham is the father of all who believe God. Being of the law, being a son of Jacob, here it is again, doesn't assure the blessing. It's not a bar to the blessing. It's not relevant. What's relevant is, do you believe God? And notice that Paul, almost in passing here, in verse, I think it's verse 17, yeah, he describes God. He reminds his readers that the one who made this promise is the one who gives life to the dead, who gives life to the dead, and who calls into being that which does not exist. Who all can do that? Only God. This is the same one who, by the way, revived Abram's ability to have a child. He could give life to the dead. And of course, he raised Christ and gave life to him. God's promise to Abraham was never intended to be limited to the Jews. Never. Not this big promise. Not the one of eternal life. Not the blessing for all the nations. And beginning in verse 18, Paul looks back at what must have seemed impossible to Abraham in light of the evidence. And this is the story of Isaac, which we just read. And look what how Paul describes Abraham with the promise of Isaac. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, here it is again, Genesis 15:6. It was credited to him as righteousness. You know what's amazing to me is the more we read about Abraham is how, with all of this material available to Paul, which it must have therefore been available to the rest of the Pharisees, how they'd missed the fact of how great Abraham's faith was. And rather, they credited him with his own righteousness in receiving the favor of God. Why was Abraham able to believe God in the face of these things? Why was he able to believe he could have this child when they couldn't? Why was he able to believe he could kill Isaac and the blessing could still come through Isaac? What did he know? I'll tell you what I think he knew. He knew that whatever we think we know, whatever we think we see, there's a reality, a genuine reality that exists beyond our five senses, beyond our fallen minds. He knew that. That reality, of course, is God, a God who is transcendent, meaning outside the realm of this earth, outside the realm of this universe, and yet he's imminent. He's close to us. It's a God who is subject to none of the laws of science or nature. He's not subject to gravity. He's a God who created and rules over the laws of science and nature. This is what that surgeon I was talking to the other day couldn't understand. God isn't subject to the laws of this world, the physical laws of this world. He's a God who has total control over all things on this earth and beyond. And yes, he controls the weather. We can muddy up the planet, but we can't create it. We can't destroy it unless God permits it. Abraham understood God was beyond all of this. And I don't know if all these things went through Abraham's mind when God promised him he'd be the father of many nations. Seems like they may have. Writer of Hebrews tells us Abraham didn't look merely at his earthly surroundings. He didn't look at his own circumstances. He looked beyond what he could see with human eyes. This was a man, folks, who had such an abiding belief and trust in God that when God told him the promised blessing would come through his son Isaac and then asked him to give him back, he was ready to do it. And it was believing and trusting God and nothing else that brought about God's approval of Abraham. God accepted him. And this is the way of salvation for everyone who's saved. And that's what Paul concludes with here, verses 23 through 25. Now it was not for his sake only that it was written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. There's the content of our faith. Part of it. Here's the rest of it. He was delivered over because of our transgressions to atone for them and was raised for our justification. For all who believe God, faith is credited as righteousness. And it's not just believing in God. It's not just believing in a God. Those are justified, declared not guilty of their sins before God, who believe in the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and who believe in his death on the cross as the atonement for our sins and who believe that the wrath of God that we deserved was appeased by his offering of himself. Well, Lord, these truths are almost too big for us, and yet they're so simple. We thank you, Lord, that you have stirred something in each of our hearts that we would want to be gathered here and spend this hour looking into this letter of the apostle that you sent with this message. I pray, Lord, we hear what you need us to hear here, that you would keep us trusting in you in all that you've said for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen.